John chapter 9 brings us into the middle of the ministry of Jesus. And here we have Jesus at the disciples in verse 1. And the disciples were disciples. What are disciples? If I were at home, I would ask and I would get responses. So please bear with me as I also try to adapt to a different style tonight. So if it's a little different, know that I am a pastor in an outreach, and the method and the style is a little different, as you probably saw this morning. So the disciples, who are the disciples? And probably some of you boys and girls know, you learned in Sunday school, you learned in school. Disciples are followers, followers of Jesus. But what did disciples do? I mean, disciple, the term followers, what would that look like? If I would see a disciple following Jesus, if Jesus was walking earth with a disciple, what would I see? What would you see? What would that be? Well, a disciple is not only someone who kind of followed somebody like we follow a blog or follow somebody on Facebook, like just check up every now and then and just watch what they do. A disciple is someone who followed so closely that they wanted to be exactly like that person. The disciples wanted to be exactly like Jesus. They wanted to walk where he walked, talk where he talked, ate what he ate. They wanted to take everything in and be just like Jesus. That's what a follower is supposed to be. Well, these guys, they're doing what disciples did. They're following Jesus. They're asking questions. They're being right with him, right beside him, hanging on every word. And they come to a blind man. And just, this isn't like a setup. This wasn't planned. This is something that spontaneously happened during the day. They were walking. They were going down a road. And there was a blind man there. They all knew him. And boom, a question comes up. The disciples asked Jesus, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus is a teacher, and they're asking questions to Jesus. He's more than a teacher, but he taught. What went wrong here? Why is this man blind? Did he sin? He must have did something wrong. And they have the attitude of Job's three friends. You are in this, he must be in this situation because he did something wrong. Job's three friends, you lost everything. Certainly there is a problem with you and with God. And the disciples made the same assumption. And we look at this, and it's easy to look over down at the disciples and say, "Guys, can't you be more sensitive? Can't you be more sensible? Don't you know?" But how often don't we do this? Just looking at someone and seeing someone going through a crisis or going through a divorce or going through a sickness that, or a broken leg or something that causes a person to be relegated to the hospital or the house, can't get out. And when we somehow inside us something goes, they must have done something wrong if they're in that situation. They must have did something wrong, and we automatically judge. We automatically jump to conclusions. You're in that because, you're punished. You're in that because, well, and then the flip, the progressive, logical, illogical application is you're punished because, well, God is angry with you. Whoa. When we look at someone in a wheelchair, we look at someone less off, or we look at someone going through something, let's not jump to assumptions or conclusions. Jesus didn't. Jesus answered, "Neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night comes when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Jesus answers, no. This man isn't blind because of a sin. This man isn't blind because of his parents' sin. This man isn't suffering because of sin. And how comforting that is to some of us to know that if we're suffering, if we're going through something, it isn't automatically because of our sin against God. I know several mothers who have had miscarriages and or have had children with birth defects, and automatically that same question is, did I do something wrong? Have I sinned? Is there something wrong with me? Am I being punished? The answer is, if you have not committed a sin like David, or that is so right in your face, the answer is no. No. You don't have to feel guilty. You don't have to carry that burden. Just this week, I read a story of a couple who had a child, and the child had Down syndrome. And they couldn't bear to look at that child. They couldn't bear holding the child because automatically within their minds they were thinking, we did something wrong. And then a pastor came along, and he came and he took and he held that child, and he smiled and he cried. And he looked at the parents and he said, "You know, you have such a beautiful gift. You have such an amazing child. This child will be such a blessing. Because this child will make you see things in life that you've never seen before. I have a Down syndrome child," the pastor said. And he said, "That child for so many years gave me so much joy, so much life. God taught me so much through that child." And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, this blind person is blind so that my works may be manifest. Just like the Downs child was brought into the pastor's life and to the couple's life so that they would see God and life in such a different, total different perspective. So what we see as a curse may not be a curse at all, but may be the means to God's blessing, even though we don't see it right away. Verse 6. When Jesus had spoke, he then made clay and he made some mud pies on the ground. Can you see him, boys and girls? Jesus is making spit, and he's spitting on his hands, and then he's going on the ground and he's making little mud pies. Sticky. The dust in Israel was fine, and it kind of, you know, stuck to his fingers. And he made it sticky, and then he went to the blind man, and he put that sticky mud on his eyelids like that. And then he said, "Okay, now you go to the pool of Siloam, and then you wash your eyes, wash that sticky, icky mud off, and then you'll see." So the blind man, he went and he walked and he went to the pool of Siloam. What do you think he was thinking? What would you be thinking if some man named Jesus came up to you and he said, come here and put mud on your eyes," and then told you to walk to a pool and to wash your... You would think, because he didn't have the whole Bible. He just met Jesus for the first time that day. Maybe he heard about him a little bit, but person to person, one on one, man to man, that was the first time. If I'd be meeting Jesus for the first time and he told me to do that, there would be like something going on inside, like, why am I doing this? This doesn't feel nice. I want to get this off now. Why do I have to do it this way? Why can't I do like other people in the Bible did when God did a miracle? All he did when he created the world is he spoke. Why can't God just speak? If he's God, why can't he just speak to me and tell my eyes to be open? Why do I have to do it this way? There would be something like that going on inside me. I would be like having, I don't know if I want to do it this way. I don't know. But he did it. And he went to the pool of Siloam and he washed. And he saw. And Jesus was saying in this miracle, watch this, watch me. I am the light of the world. I am the creator of light. I can make this blind man see light because I am the creator of it and I am God and have the power to do it. And boom, he saw for the first time in his life. You imagine seeing things for the first, can you imagine seeing colors? Can you imagine seeing red and all the things that we see in the banners and the colors around us in the sanctuary? That would be so amazing. The first time he's like, whoo! I see. The world around me and whoa. You know, there's some people that never see. You know, sometimes we complain about the dumbest things, and I'll just say it the way we say it, and we forget about all that we have. We forget about all the good things that we're able to do in comparison to some people that don't. We see. Sight is a beautiful thing because through sight we see all the beauty around us. We see. So Jesus is also teaching us also another application, I believe, in this passage is here he's doing something to a man that doesn't appear really logical. It doesn't really appear nice. It doesn't really fit some of our theology. We would think, well, first the man believes and then he's healed. First the man says, yes, I believe, and then he gets his sight. But this man didn't know who Jesus was, and Jesus gave him sight, even though he didn't believe. So Jesus healed him in order that he would believe, not because he believed. Are you with me? It's so hard for us to grasp sometimes things that God does out of our boxes. Because we would say, well, a person has to come to church first for a while, and then they have to hear about God, and then they have to hear about sin, and then they have to hear about this, the Jesus, and then they have to hear about gratitude, and then when they understand it, then they can be saved. And here Jesus is doing something, a miracle in the man's life to get his attention so that he would later, we'll see later, come to Jesus and believe. We should never put God in our own boxes. And also, when that man walked, he was agreeing with what Jesus said. And in a sense, he was putting away his own logical reasoning. He was putting away some of his own emotions and some of his own thoughts. And he was saying yes to Jesus. In a sense, he was repenting. When he walked down that path to the pool of Siloam, he was saying, yes, I will obey you, Jesus. And in that obedience, he was saying, and I don't want the me back there. I don't want to be blind anymore. I don't want to go to any physician. I don't want any other thing. I want Jesus. And in turning away from that back there, he was turning toward Jesus, and that was repentance. Verse 8. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, is not he that sat and begged? 9. Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. But he said, I am he. Others automatically notice there's something changing. There's something going on. There's this guy, he was blind, sitting in one spot before. Now suddenly he's walking around. He's seeing. We can see it. He's looking up. He's looking down. He's looking around. He doesn't need anyone to hold his hand. He doesn't need anyone to tell him what he's holding or what to do, where to turn, when to turn. We can see. He sees. And that gets everyone's attention. It would get our attention if someone was blind and then saw. But they're like, what? What happened? And they start to ask questions. And this is the exact same thing that happens when God starts to work in our lives. And maybe I'm saying it in a theological way, but when we start to become spiritually sensitive and when we start to become spiritually aware, people say, what's going on with you? Why are you thinking that way? Why are you speaking that way? Why are you talking that way? What's going on with you? I remember when I was saved, when I was 18 or 19, one of some of the first questions that were asked in the immediate months that followed was, boy, what's gotten into you? We noticed that before you would sleep like a log in church and now you're paying attention. What's happening? The point is, when we begin to wake up to God, others begin to wake up to that same thing. They see what we see. They see in us that we're waking up and they're like, what's going on? And some of the questions aren't going to be very nice. Some of the questions and insinuations aren't going to be encouraging. He answered, verse 11, and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. Then said they to him, where is he? He said, I know not. And they brought him to the Pharisees that aforetime was blind. They were skeptical. Nah, this can't be. Is it true? Is it real? Well, we're going to take you to some people that know God and that know about God. And they took him to the Pharisees. We shouldn't be surprised when we meet people who, when we tell them we see, we know God, we see things from God's point of view, we experience God in a God way, in a real way, we shouldn't be surprised when we get met with skepticism and cynicism and criticism. Skepticism first. Can it be? Can it be so? Is it true? Is it real? I remember when I was first saved, one of the first times I came to an individual, the individual looked at me, and this guy was hardcore and gave me a pretty rough time. But I knew that if I proved that God was real, that he would also be convinced and eventually come by my side, and that's just it. Sometimes we have to press through that wall and show people and pray as we show, yes, this is real, and don't worry about what people think. Worry about what God thinks more than people. We'll see this unfold as the blind man interacts. He gets placed next part. He gets brought to the Pharisees, and it was the Sabbath, and the Pharisees looked at him, verse 15, and asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he, Jesus, put clay upon my eyes, and I washed and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keeps not the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say to the blind man again, what sayest thou of him, that he has opened thine eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, and they called his parents. These were the guys, the leaders, the religious bigwigs, who he's now standing in front of. I think for many of us, it isn't fun going to an elders meeting. It isn't fun, even though they're nice people. There's still some intimidation that goes on, perhaps from our background, perhaps from our past, perhaps from our perception. And it wasn't fun. It wasn't easy for this guy standing in front of the leaders of the church of that day, because unlike our leaders, these were intimidating, these were dominating, these weren't accommodating at all. And Jesus is doing something here as well. He's putting his finger on the Sabbath. He healed this man on the Sabbath. And this is the teacher teaching the whole nation. The Sabbath is a time that I heal. The Sabbath is my Sabbath. The Sabbath is when I work. And also, the Sabbath is my day. I think for many of us, we need to learn that all over again, that it's God's day. Not from a religious to-do list, and we have to be very careful of going liberal and not keeping or not worshiping God at all, but if it's all about to-do, and like it was in the Pharisees' day in Jerusalem, do this, don't do this. It was all about rules, regulations on Sunday. You can't work. So even today, if we'd go to Jerusalem, we would go into an elevator, and some elevators on the Sabbath are closed down for the Jews. They're not allowed to use the elevator. They can walk up the stairs, but they can't use the elevator because even pushing the button on the elevator would be work. And this whole law and do was filled the Sabbath lifestyle of these guys. And Jesus came and he's like, no, this is my day. And watch, it's a good day. The Sabbath is a Sabbath where we should enjoy God, enjoy seeing him work, enjoy fellowshipping with one another. It should be a happy day. It should be the highlight of every week. It should be a day where we look forward to and not up against, a day where we're so geared up and so, yes, I get to be with God's people and I get to be with those who believe in Jesus and I get to hear about God and I get to be in God's house and experience him. That's the environment that Jesus is teaching should be happening in the church. When he caused the blind man to see. But also the Pharisees had a problem. They were saying, Jesus, well, he isn't God. Jesus, he has a devil. Jesus, he is a devil. This man is wrong. This man is not God. This man is an imposter. This man, you shouldn't follow him. You shouldn't know him. Stay away from him. And here Jesus is making this man's eyes come alive and see, and a miracle happens, and the Creator, Jesus, the Word, who spoke the world into being, is on the planet, and people are like, oh, that's truth. We're believing a lie. He's real. We're saying he isn't. He's God. We're saying he isn't. And there's conflict. I have in my notes here, and I don't know who I'm speaking to, if I'm speaking to anyone at all, but it's a long ways down the spiral of unbelief. And it just begins with one rejection of what's true. If we say, when something is said, when something is spoken, and the Holy Spirit says, this is wrong, this is not right, and we say, yes, it is, when a truth comes and we lie, when a truth comes and we reject it, when the truth comes and we push it away, when a truth comes and we block it out, That's the beginning of the spiral down, the Pharisaical spiral down that rejects and rejects and rejects and rejects Jesus. And they get so cold and so hard, and it can happen to each and every one of us. I'm not saying that, but what I'm saying is be careful. Don't reject the truth. Don't reject what God is saying. Don't reject and say a lie when something is true. Tell the truth. Don't embrace any lie. Verse 17, they asked the blind man, "Who is it? Who is this man? Who healed you? Who did this to your eyes?" And he said, "He's a prophet." Guys, this isn't hard. Look at me. I can look at you. Interrogation continues. Verse 19. They asked him, "Is the parents were brought in?" Verse 19. And the parents were then interrogated. They asked the parents, the Pharisees, "Is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we don't know. Or who has opened his eyes, we don't know. He's of age, he's old enough. He can speak for himself, ask him." So first the neighbors and everyone around here, and they're skeptical. They bring him to the religious leaders, and they reject what he says because they don't want to believe the truth. They want to believe their lie because they want to have their own place and nation. They want to keep their own system and organization intact, so they reject Jesus and the testimony that Jesus did through the blind man. And here the parents are brought in. And we would think that of all people who would support and be beside this man, it would be his parents. His parents who saw him and held him in their arms and saw that he was blind and taught him and held his hand and did everything for him. We would think that surely his parents would be happy. Surely his parents would be like beside themselves and like, yes, and be right beside him and be saying, "We need to go to Jesus with you because look at what he's done," and be grateful and thankful, but they're not. Some of the people who should be our best and most supportive when we follow Jesus and know Jesus aren't. And maybe that's an overgeneralization and something that doesn't happen to everyone, but it does happen. We expect, if I tell this person that I know Jesus, if I show this person this about Jesus, surely that they would believe, I trust this person, surely they would trust me. And they don't. But here's the point. Despite anyone's skepticism, when we're optimistic, when we're following Jesus, we shouldn't leave anyone take away or kill our joy. We should not leave anyone take us away from following Jesus, however close they are to us. Verse 24. The interrogation continues. His parents don't stand beside him. They leave him. They don't stand up for him. Verse 24. Then again they called the man that was blind and said to him, "Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he be a sinner, I know not. One thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see." Then said they to him again, "What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and ye do not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you be his disciples?" In a sense, the religious leaders and the Pharisees are saying, "Hey, we see this. We see what's going on, but Jesus isn't God. He's a sinner. He can't do this," and they're calling the truth a lie. And they're saying, You have to take this back. Recant. Take it back. You're wrong. We're right. You can't know. And they're using intimidation. They're using their power. They're using their black suits. They're using their black ties. And they're putting it in his face. And they're saying, you can't know. You don't know God. You haven't learned as much about God as we have. We've been in seminaries. We've been in doctorate schools. We know God. This isn't God. And they're putting that right in his face. And they're saying, stop this. I'm going to say it the way it is. When we know God, when we believe in God, we know God. When we have the Spirit of God living in us, we have God in us. And we should not allow anyone to intimidate us in any way. And yes, there's humility involved and there's graciousness involved. And sometimes when we learn that we have the Spirit in us and we don't need to be intimidated, we have to learn right alongside that we also have to be loving. But here, the blind man, in his very birthing conception of conversion, is learning to stand up. And I think that's something that some of us need to learn. We need to learn that when we know Jesus, we have God right by our side, we have God allied with us, and we don't have to be intimidated by anyone. We can look at them and say, I was blind, now I see. This I know, God is with me. I have in my notes, beware of religious bullies. And I think for me, that is something that I had to learn. Don't, and I'm still learning, we're not to try to push over, bowl over, bulldoze anyone with the knowledge that we have. If someone is beginning to follow Jesus and it's just a little shoot, just a little start, just a little jump, just a little hold, I'm talking to myself. Don't stone them. Don't say, well, you got that wrong. You got that wrong. You got that wrong. That ain't right. That ain't right. That ain't right. That's wrong. That's wrong. You should know better. You should do better. I remember a story, and perhaps many of you have heard it before. One of your elders told it to me not some time ago, former elders. And Mr. Beakey said, regarding this, there was a man in Wisconsin, an elder, who a young girl came and confessed Jesus that she believed. And there was discussion around some of the older Christians, and some of the older Christians were talking, and they were saying, well, if she really loved Jesus, then she wouldn't be that way. If she really loved Jesus, she would know better. If she really loved Jesus, then there'd be some things in her life that we see now that wouldn't be there. And this old elder stood up and spoke up, and he said, you know, I'm into horticulture, and I'm into plants, and I learned that when a plant is very, very small, that you don't dig around that plant so much, but you water it so that it will grow. When the blind man stands up and when he says, I was blind and now I see, the Pharisees, they explode. And they get sarcastic. They cast him out. And that's when Jesus shows up. And we read of this in verse 35. This is where the blind man spiritually sees. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe on the Son of God?" And notice that Jesus is coming with a heart for this man. He's not coming to judge. He's not coming to beat him up. He's coming to help. He proved that by making him see. And by making him see, he was showing compassion. He was showing mercy. He was showing that he loved this man before he loved him. And then he asked the question, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talks with thee. I'm the one who gave you your sight. I'm Jesus." When I look at the broader church, when I look at our circles and evangelicalism, I look at some parts that are lukewarm. And I look at some parts that were once living but are now dead. And this is not a guilt trip. This is just an overall general observation. What do we need to wake us up? What do we need so that we're alive? What do we need? We need reformation. And this is what Jesus was doing when he was on earth. He was reforming and revitalizing and stirring up a church that was dead. And he did it by doing great things. If God did great things and made the blind to see then, should we not ask him to do great and greater things here and now so that what is dead in the church would come alive? And I'm not speaking from a charismatic perspective or a Pentecostal perspective or a health and wealth perspective. I'm speaking from a biblical Acts, John, Jesus point of view. If we say we believe in God, if we say we know God, then we are to ask and repent and ask that God would show up like he showed up when he walked on earth. And then expect exactly what happened in John chapter 9. Some people will say, "No, that can't happen. No, that God doesn't work that way. No, you can't love God. You know what? God worked in your life the exact opposite order than what we normally expect or grew up with." Yes. When we have the real God, we have the God of the Bible, and the God of the Bible works out of the box. And the man confessed, "I believe." Without confession, there is no salvation. If we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus is God, we're saved. That's the Bible. That's John or Romans chapter 10. And there may be some of us tonight in that struggle, in that conflict. I want to believe, I need to believe, I believe in my heart, but I can't say it. I can't say it in front of those intimidating people. I can't say it in front of, Come out. Jesus will have your back, just like he had the back of the blind man. When you make that confession, Jesus is right beside you, Jesus is in you, and Jesus will take care of you. When he was rejected by the religious leaders, he was embraced by Jesus. And that's the way it was then, that's the way it will be now. And after he worshiped. John chapter 9, verse 38. "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped. Worship is like delight and adoration and thanksgiving and when we really worship, there's something inside us that is exploding and excited and happy. And maybe we don't express it when we sit in our pews in this environment, but that's what's going on. There's like fireworks inside. And we're like, whoa, God is so amazing. God is so great. He did this for me. He gave me my sight. He brought me from death to life. He gave me new promises and new expectations and new hope. And this Jesus died for me. This Jesus suffered for me. This Jesus lived for me. And there's excitement as we worship. And in a sense, when we're really walking as believers close with Jesus, there's worship that takes place every day. There's excitement that takes place every day. You say, well, I don't feel that excitement that I felt like the first time. Like, I remember first when the light bulb went on and when the fire started and when I knew that Jesus was in me and with me and for me. Things were exploding, but now things are a little bit, well, they're not quite like they were then. I'm on kind of the downside, not the upside. How do I get that back? It says in Timothy that Paul to Timothy, stir up the gifts that are in you. It says in Revelation, repent and do the first works if you are lukewarm. If you feel and know that fire, that flame going down and dimming, maybe, and I'm talking to me too, maybe it's going down and dimming because while you're drifting away and leaving Jesus, and he isn't as special as he was before because you've turned your back on him. And it starts very simply. It starts by not reading the Bible like we used to. It starts by not praying like we used to. It starts by putting other things first before Jesus, and that's why we lose our excitement. So the way back is by repenting from our lukewarmness, and part of repentance is doing the first things. And not in a religious work, I gotta work myself up, climb the rungs, but in a way, Jesus did so much for me. Jesus loves me so much. Jesus gave so much and did so much. Then surely out of love, I'm to show my gratitude and thankfulness and seek him again. Because if we don't do it from a gratitude, from a yes, I want to, yes, I need to, yes, I remember how good he was and how good it was back there and how I need to be back there, and we don't. And we do it from a do perspective. We end up getting back further in the hole than we were before. We need to get back and do the first works because Jesus has done so much and has loved us so much. And when we do that, the excitement and the joy and the spontaneity and the life will come back as we worship. That's what I have for this evening as we looked at the Word of God. And just one closing application, and I've said it here already. But one thing I'm learning in my life as now I'm beginning to branch out and do outreach and connect with people that I've never connected with before is to be judgmental toward those who are not like us, to be judgmental, to be toward those who we wouldn't expect to follow or to know Jesus is one of the sins that we struggle with as churches. And I speak again objectively, looking globally at the church. It's so easy to look at someone and say, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, you're wrong, you're a sinner, you're in the wrong place. When we really don't understand the person, the situation, or the environment that they're in. You know, maybe the addict that you're visiting in prison is there not because that person began, but because that person was forced. Maybe the person that you're next to on the sidewalk or next to at Ruth and Naomi is there not because of his or her own choice. And maybe the person next door to you is living the way he or she is living because they never knew the Bible or never knew Jesus. We have to be so careful not jumping to conclusions and not judging other people who are not sitting beside us in church today. Jesus looked at the blind man and with compassion healed him. And that compassion and loving act is what brought that blind man to confess, "I believe in Jesus. And I'm not there yet, but that's where I want to be. And that's where, as a church, we need to have the same not judgmental attitude toward those who are not sitting beside us." That's what I have for this evening, and with these words I say, amen. We'll pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you tonight, and we thank you for living in this world and for showing this world that you are a God who is compassionate, that you are a God who is touched with the feeling of our stuff, our infirmities. We thank you that you understand us in our situations. We thank you that you have compassion in our situations. And we ask, Lord Jesus, for hearts like your heart. For hearts that love the way you love. For hearts that show mercy the way you show mercy. For hearts that forgive the way you forgive. For hearts that are like yours. And we pray that, knowing it's so hard, but we ask that thou would break us so that we would be able to minister to the broken. We ask that you would open us up and prepare us and give us the love and the mercy and the forgiveness that we need so that we can show that and give that to others so that they would see in us Jesus and know you, Lord Jesus. And we ask that as we leave, that we would leave not talking about the sermon, but talking about you, not being excited about anything other than you, Lord Jesus, not discussing or criticizing or doing anything, but looking at you, talking about you, and being thrilled and encouraged by you, because you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you can do and will do the same works and show the same compassion as you did then, here, and now. And we praise you for that. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.